I've been thinking very much about the resurrection appearances and what the significance of them is, but also finding myself asking some questions about them and the nature of them and what they mean for us. And what I want to share with you this morning may not prove to be the most well-illustrated or well-applied sermon you ever hear, but I do hope it will inspire you and fire your imaginations and once again thrill your hearts as you focus on what it is that God has done for you. One of the difficulties we have with waiting is that it means we are, by very nature of the word, not in control of events. If you're having to wait, it means you can't make something happen sooner. Otherwise you wouldn't be waiting, yeah? It's one of the reasons why when people are waiting, they walk up and down, or they fiddle, or do things, because they've got to do something, because they can't just wait. But the disciples had to wait. They had to wait for Jesus to rise again. They didn't know he was going to, but they had to wait for that. They had to wait for him to appear to them. They couldn't make it happen when they wanted to. And then they had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in power before they were sent out as witnesses to that resurrection. And the resurrection is very much at the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of our faith. We focus rightly very much on the cross of Christ because that proclaims the love of God for us and is the means by which God demonstrates his love for us all. But if you look through the New Testament, you'll see that the focus of the preaching in Acts and indeed in what the letters focus on is very much about the resurrection, because it's the resurrection that proclaims that Jesus is Lord, and that's the good news. That's the gospel that Paul proclaimed, that's the evangel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means no one else is. Whether it's Caesar or whoever, Jesus is Lord, and that's the good news. In Acts chapter 2, as we'll probably look at next week, I say probably because I'm not preaching, Peter Billingham is, and he may do what I do and depart a little from the script, but looking at what Peter preaches at the very beginning of the life of the church in Acts chapter 2, the focus is very much on the fact that Jesus was crucified by sinful men, but God raised him from death. And this is what I proclaim to you, that he's alive and that he is Lord. So, repent, turn from your sins, and put your trust in him. That's the message. Anyway, let me read to you from Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11, which is the passage I'm meant to be preaching from this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is, I think, almost certainly the second part of two books written by Luke. First, the Gospel of Luke, and secondly, the Acts of the Apostles. Dear Theophilus, in my first book I wrote about all the things that Jesus did and taught from the time he began his work until the day he was taken up to heaven. Before he was taken up, he gave instructions by the power of the Holy Spirit to the men he had chosen as his apostles. For 40 days after his death, he appeared to them many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive. They saw him and he taught with them about the kingdom of God. And when they came together, he gave them this order. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift I told you about, the gift my Father promised. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When the apostles met together with Jesus, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel? Jesus said to them, the times and occasions are set by my Father's own authority, and it is not for you to know when they will be. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you will be my witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up to heaven as they watched him, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They still had their eyes fixed on the sky as he went away, when two men dressed in white suddenly stood beside them and said, Galileans, why are you standing there looking up at the sky? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go to heaven. Amen. Let me ask you a question. When you come to church on a Sunday to worship, or as you seek to follow Jesus in your daily life, do you expect to see Jesus? Some of you are not sure. Probably the answer is, well, if you mean actually see Jesus with my eyes, then the answer is probably no. Well, I don't really. It would be your answer, I believe, as it says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, that one day every eye will see him, but I don't expect to see Jesus in the high street in that sense. But if I was to phrase the question slightly differently, do you hope to see Jesus at work in the lives of others, or in a service of worship, or in a time of prayer? Do you think you'd recognise him when you saw him in that sense? I would hope the answer to that is yes, or at least you hope you would recognise him in that way. Let me ask you another question. If you've been in a service and at the end, you know you've met with the Lord. You've encountered Jesus. You've experienced his reality in our midst. Would you expect everybody else to have had exactly the same experience as you? No. You would expect that people would have felt something different, heard something different, reflected on something different, encountered Jesus in a slightly different way. Well, keep those questions in your mind as I go through this morning. I'm looking at what I want to share in five parts. It's not 5 points, it's sort of five sections, thanks James, which I've entitled Seeing, Recognizing, Receiving, Believing, and Living. When you read the resurrection appearances, the resurrection stories as we've been doing in these weeks since Easter, you might have, like me, have noticed some things you thought were rather odd. What's that about? Well, that's a bit funny. I hadn't seen that before. And as you've read them again, you've kind of thought about those things. And that's really what I want to take us through this morning. So firstly, what I'm calling seeing. And what's on the screen you might look at. Don't shout out if you know what it is. All will become clear as we go through. John chapter 20, Mary turned around and saw Jesus. But she didn't know it was Jesus. She thought it was the gardener. In Luke chapter 24, on the Emmaus Road, Jesus comes and walks alongside Cleopas and another of his followers. And although their hearts burned within them as he talks to them, they didn't recognize him. In the same chapter, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus appears among the disciples behind locked doors, and they didn't say, "Oh, hi Jesus, good to have you back." No, they're actually startled, they're frightened, they think they're seeing a ghost. So Jesus says, "Look at my hands and my feet, touch me and see." A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. He shows them his hands and feet. But then Luke writes, they still did not believe it, because of their joy and amazement. So Jesus asks them for something to eat, and they give him fish, and he eats it. Last time I preached, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John 21, where the disciples are in a boat. They've been out all night trying to catch fish, and they see a figure by the lakeside. They're not very far out, and they see this person there, and he speaks to them. But they don't recognize it as Jesus. He instructs them to let their nets down once again for a catch, and they catch a load of fish, 153 to be exact. And it's John, the beloved disciple, who says, "It's the Lord." So they land, and they discover that Jesus has been cooking them breakfast. But even after that, we read in verse 12, John 21, verse 12, what I think is the most intriguing verse. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They all knew it was the Lord. Well, if they all knew it was the Lord, why would any of them have thought to ask, "Who are you?" How intriguing. Then in Matthew chapter 28, last week, when Paul was preaching, that's Paul Lewis, not the apostle, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Paul suggested a better translation of that is the word hesitated. Either because, as good Jewish monotheists, they weren't sure about worshipping Jesus, or perhaps because of the challenge he was bringing to them. Or was it simply that they weren't sure quite what was going on and what it was that they were experiencing, whether what they were seeing was real? So let's move on to recognizing. Let's look again at those passages. John chapter 20, where Mary sees Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener until he says, "Mary." At which point, she doesn't just see him, she recognizes him. Later on, Jesus appears to the disciples when Thomas isn't there. Thomas needs convincing, and he later recognizes Jesus when he sees the marks of crucifixion on the Lord's body and declares, "My Lord and my God." Wonderful that the most explicit declaration of the divinity of Christ in the New Testament comes from a doubter. I like that. Luke 24. Jesus, with those two on the Emmaus Road, opens up the scriptures. Their hearts burn within them. But it isn't until he breaks bread and gives it to them that they recognize him. Some of the commentators suggest that we shouldn't see that as the communion meal, the Eucharist, but as an ordinary meal. I don't buy that, because I think when we read that any of the early Christians reading those words or hearing them, that Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, they would have thought about the Last Supper and the significance of it. They recognized Jesus when he broke the bread, as we are meant to recognize him when we break bread. And I think that perhaps illustrates something for us of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the importance of recognizing the Lord's body when we share communion together. Later in the chapter, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus meets with them behind locked doors, firstly there's fear, and then there's hesitancy mixed with wonder, and Jesus eats and he explains the Old Testament scriptures to them, and it seems there's this growing recognition of who it is that they're seeing and of the reality that they're experiencing. I hope you've got your thinking caps on this morning as we go through all of this. And then in John chapter 21, clearly they saw Jesus, they heard him speak. John realizes it's Jesus. He recognizes him when they have that miraculous catch of fish, because that's happened before. At the beginning of the disciples' mission with Jesus, Luke chapter 5, there is a miraculous catch of fish when they do what Jesus asked them to do. Yet still there's uncertainty because, as we read, none of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They all knew it was the Lord. What they were seeing, what they were experiencing, was a real shared encounter with the risen Christ. But it was not a simple matter of meeting Jesus as they'd known him during the past 3 years, when they'd walked with him, eaten with him, listened to him, and watched him healing the sick. And then Matthew 28, verse 17, some doubted. However we understand it, what Matthew is pointing us to there is that the resurrection appearances left room for uncertainty, for ambiguity. More was required to fully appreciate what was happening than the five senses we normally use. It seems as if they saw Jesus, but they needed also to recognize Jesus, which is not the same thing. I've been in situations that happened quite recently where I saw somebody and I could see they were smiling at me, but I didn't recognize them. And then there's a moment when it's as if it all comes into focus and you realize, you recognize who this person is and you realize who it is. And all of a sudden you have a whole world open up, a world of shared experiences and memories and possibilities for conversation and all the rest of it. But if you ever experienced that, where you see somebody and kind of, I recognize you now. It's quite a moving experience, isn't it? And that's something like what was happening here. It's not all of it, as we'll see, but there is something like that here. Part of the explanation may be that Jesus' resurrection body was the same body that had been crucified and buried, yet was transformed. So he didn't look the same, even though he was the same. We'll think about that a bit more. But it still doesn't quite explain why there wasn't immediate recognition, because if Jesus was obviously Jesus in his resurrection body, then they would have all known who he was at the same time. And it doesn't quite fit with the New Testament record. Anyway, seeing, recognizing. Thirdly, believing. Because the other thing that's intriguing about the resurrection accounts, it's the same reality, but they all have different experiences. They described what they saw differently, which I think may explain why there are discrepancies between the gospel accounts in terms of the detail. For example, I think that might explain the verse in Mark chapter 16, where there's a summary of the resurrection appearances. And in verse 12, we read in the NIV, Jesus appeared, having had appeared to the disciples, he appeared to the two on the road, which I'm assuming refers to Emmaus, the Emmaus Road. Jesus appeared in a different form, is how the NIV translates it. In a different form. The Good News Bible puts it, in a different manner. And Tom Wright translates that as in a different guise. Not in disguise, but in a different way, in a different form, in a different manner. I think what it means is that when he appeared to the two on the disciples on the Emmaus Road, it was a different encounter, a different kind of experience from the one that happened when they were all together and so on. I think this might explain why some of the stories point to the same reality but have different details. If you want to look that up, please do. Go through the different Gospels and look at all the resurrection appearances and see the differences in some of the detail that's there. Let me give you one example though. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that the stone in front of the tomb was rolled away by an angel who then sits on it. And that happens when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrive at the tomb. In Mark, we read that the stone had already been rolled away and there's one angel. In Luke, we read that the stone had been rolled away but there's two angels. In John's Gospel, there are no angels and only Mary Magdalene who goes and tells the disciples. So it's actually Peter who goes into the tomb first, not her, followed by John. And after that, Jesus meets with Mary in the garden. Now, the skeptic sees on these discrepancies and argue that if the Bible is to be believed, surely all the accounts would be exactly the same. It's either fact or it's fiction. Actually, if all of them were exactly the same people would probably argue that the story was obviously made up by one person and everyone else just copied it. But a more open-minded approach recognizes that when people are describing something that they've witnessed or experienced, they don't all say the same thing. They have different perspectives. They look at things from a different vantage point. They don't remember the same things exactly as other people do. And they recall them differently. And they interpret what they've experienced differently as well. So actually, the fact that the Gospels give us slightly different accounts of the resurrection appearances should commend them to us as more likely to be trustworthy than if they were all exactly the same. Not everyone has the same experience of Christ as you do. But that doesn't mean that their experience isn't valid. And just because someone else hasn't got the same experience of Christ as you have, doesn't mean that their experience of him isn't valid. Do hold on to that. We have these resurrection accounts, different occasions, different places, different experiences, but the same reality, the risen Christ in the midst. What is going on here is that these disciples are apprehending a spiritual reality. They saw and they recognized and they believed that Jesus was alive. In fact, more alive than he had been before he was crucified. Seeing, recognizing, believing, and receiving. After Jesus had risen, we read in Acts that there are 40 days until he ascends into heaven, during which he appears many times. And a week or so after that ascension day, it's the day of Pentecost. The day when Jews remember the law being given to Moses. And it's on that day that the Holy Spirit is given to the believers in Jesus. The old covenant is fulfilled in the new as the Holy Spirit comes and writes the law of God on the hearts of those who follow Christ. This is the day. And this is the day they recognize Jesus again. Let me read to you Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire which spread out and touched each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. When they'd first met Jesus, realization dawned that somehow, and remember, these are people who believed there was one God, the Lord Almighty. But when they met Jesus, somehow, realization dawned that the man they had walked and talked and laughed and cried with, although obviously not God himself, was mysteriously God with them. Putting it another way, when they were with Jesus, God was with them. He made God present wherever he was, healing, forgiving, making people's lives whole. They saw in Jesus what they'd only seen before in their writings and their worship at the temple. But Jesus fulfilled all that the temple was and what it represented. Later, one of Jesus' apostles, Paul, writes, he is the image of the invisible God. God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's the complete expression of God. Jean pointed us to this truth by reading from Philippians 2 at the beginning of the service and focusing on the songs at the beginning. That Christ did not come into existence when conceived by Mary. He did not become God's son by adoption at his baptism. Neither was he created by God before time began. That's just dispensed with three big theological discussions, by the way, in those three sentences. He has always existed and shares the very nature of God. John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, as we heard earlier on. But when the Holy Spirit came, they recognized him. Not as an impersonal power or force, not as divine energy with which they could be charged up and then use, but as a person, indeed, a person they already knew. They knew the voice, not audible now, but within them. And they remembered Jesus' words as the Spirit repeated them. They felt the same love they had known when Jesus was physically present with them, his warmth, his compassion, his strength. They became aware of the same searching gaze that rebuked and yet also purified them. They trembled with excitement and awe, just as they'd done when they met the risen Lord. Somehow the Spirit who was with them and within them, although obviously not Jesus himself, brought them into the presence of their Lord as surely as if he'd walked through the door. The Spirit was different, yet they recognized him. Jesus was different, and yet when they were with Jesus, God the Father was with them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you recognize him at work now? Seeing, recognizing, believing, receiving, and finally, living. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Note it's your mortal body. Note that it was Jesus' body which was raised from the dead. We often talk about our destination being heaven. But we actually often think that heaven is kind of place we go as a spirit. And so we have these silly pictures of floating around on clouds playing harps or just a kind of rather floaty existence. But that's actually not what the Bible teaches. The Bible points us to God renewing all things, to a restored creation. God did not make this world to do that with it and chuck it away so that we can all go to heaven when we die. What the Bible points us to is a reality that I think is far more wonderful than that. It actually means that this earth that we live on and the rest of the universe as well, I think, is going to be restored by God when God fills it all with his presence and his glory. As Isaiah prophesied, as the waters cover the sea, the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. That means that what you do with your body and what we do with this earth matters, because it's intimately connected with the future reality that God is bringing into being. The idea that somehow it doesn't really matter what we do down here, it doesn't matter how we treat other people, it doesn't matter if you have a really rubbish life, because actually it's all right, everything will be okay one day when you go to heaven. What God offers to us and teaches us and shows us in Jesus is resurrection. Think about it. Jesus did not die and go to heaven. Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven and sent his Spirit until such time as he comes again and restores all things and makes all things new. We'll come back to that in a minute. Paul says more about the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you want to really dig a bit deeper into that, that's the passage to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about a spiritual body, which may sound to us like a contradiction in terms, an oxymoron, you know, where you put two words together that shouldn't go together. A spiritual body. It sounds odd to us because we tend to think of physical and spiritual as being opposites, or as the spiritual as being less real than the physical. And so it is that people think that what might have happened here in the New Testament is that the disciples saw Jesus in their spirit, or they saw him with their mind's eye. So it was real in that sense, in the same way that your feelings are real, or what you imagine is real to you, but not really real, you know. That's how often people talk about these stories. Of course, what actually goes on in your mind is incredibly real and can be immensely powerful, but that's another discussion. It kind of makes sense in one way. I mean, how else did Jesus appear in a locked room, for example? But the gospel accounts are not so easily dismissed. Firstly, there is a shared reality here, even if the actual experience is varied in detail. We also have to reckon with the empty tomb and a lot of fish. By the way, obviously the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out of the tomb, was it? It was rolled away so that believers and unbelievers would have to reckon with the fact that his body was no longer there. We tend to think of spiritual as less real, but C.S. Lewis wonderfully said that Jesus was able to appear in a locked room, not because he was less real than the walls and the doors and all the rest of it, but because he was more real than they were. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, what is mortal is passing. No, not what is eternal. What is mortal? So that makes it less real than the eternal. Yeah? You follow the logic? And actually, I thought about this and I thought, actually we do pick up on this idea when we think about people at the end of their lives. A friend of mine's mum, when she was dying, kept saying, I'm fading. Interesting thought. I'm fading. We might describe someone as being a shadow of their former selves. Well, precisely. Paul likens our mortal bodies in 1 Corinthians 15 to a seed sown that is perishable but is raised imperishable, echoing Jesus' words in John 12:24 about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying to produce a harvest. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. When the risen Christ revealed himself to those disciples, he revealed himself in his resurrection body, but they also glimpsed a reality that is normally hidden, but will one day be universal. Let me unpack this a little bit. Try not to think about how it was Jesus' risen body could appear to the disciples in a locked room and all the rest of it. Think instead about them experiencing the reality of heaven, by which I mean God's dimension, the reality of eternity, in other words, in their own space and time. It wasn't that they were there and all of a sudden Jesus came and popped through the wall and into the room, but that they actually encountered the reality, the ultimate reality of heaven, of God, in their midst, in space and time. It wasn't about the spiritual Jesus, as we might think of a ghost, appearing in the material realm, but the disciples seeing an eternal reality that is always there and will be there when what we think is permanent has passed away. These resurrection appearances, you see, are not only about Jesus coming to the disciples and meeting them at their point of need, which is what he did, but it's also about those disciples apprehending, discovering, recognizing, experiencing a deeper, fuller, truer reality that is normally hidden but was revealed to them and will one day be revealed to all creation. The New Testament points us to the day that will surely come. It will surely come because Christ is risen, when every eye will see him. I mentioned that verse earlier, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. We sing it in a Christmas carol. Do you know the one? And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. That's where that line comes from. And when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, as Jean read to us at the very beginning of the service today. The day when creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, as Paul writes in Romans 8, 21. And he goes on to say, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. The day when God will put everything wrong right and make all things new, when heaven and earth become one. We read in Revelation, and it's always a good idea not to put too much solid theology on Revelation, but let me read to you these words, because they do amplify and illustrate what we've been looking at in those other passages. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. You remember those verses I just read from Romans where Paul talks about the first fruits of the Spirit. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It means that what the Holy Spirit does is bring into our lives the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. It means that because of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to live in the reality of that wonderful hope now.